Watchman's Teaching Letter, Volume 2, The Demise of Edom. Watchman's Teaching Letter Number 42, October 2001. From the 2001 Watchman's Teaching Letters by Clifton Emhiser. Read by Dan Adams. Introductory Notes. We have lately become aware of another catalogue of these lesson titles, out to 2009, that drops the demise of Edom after lesson number 29. Since then, we have read through to lesson number 41, the last in a 9-part series on ancient Egypt and biblical history. This was going to be the background material for the Demise of Edom series, since Clifton hadn't really brought that series to a conclusion, and it doesn't appear that he takes up this theme in subsequent lessons. And yet it is a theme that pervades everything else. This lesson will continue with Israel through Egypt, from Joseph unto Joshua. Yahweh willing, we will follow this theme into the next lesson, which shall more than arbitrarily conclude this present volume. Volume 3 of this series shall consist of lessons number 44 through 48, as these concern Norse mythology. Volume 4 shall begin with lesson number 49 and run to lesson number 70. After that, Clifton will dive into Herodotus for 8 lessons out to number 78. That will, Yahweh willing, constitute Volume 5. Where Hebrew words appear without pronunciation equivalents, they will not be read. The interested should consult the written version of this letter. This is my 42nd monthly teaching letter and continues my 4th year of publication. It has come to my attention there is a very important transcription error in our present Bibles, which I should point out again, as I did in lesson number 23. The reason for repeating this is because there are new people on my mailing list who may not have gotten lesson number 23. At the end of each fiscal year ending in April, I put my back lessons into yearbooks, and each of my last 3 yearbooks can be purchased. This is what I said in that particular lesson. As I promised you in my last teaching letter number 22, I am going to clear up and document the problem with Deuteronomy 23:7. As I told you before, there are approximately 27,000 translational errors in our present Bibles. Some various translations by various translators have attempted to clean up many of these discrepancies, but the errors are very numerous and overwhelming. The translation in Deuteronomy 23:7 is one of them. I will start by quoting this passage. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. From this verse, it would appear that we should welcome all Edomites into our congregations with open arms and with no questions asked, and that we are somehow guilty of some dire, contemptible sin for even thinking an evil thought against them. I ask you, is this not the impression which seized upon you when you read this passage for the first time? Remember the guilty, dirty, condemning feeling which overcame you for even giving the Edomites the slightest hint of disparaging thought. But possibly Yahweh might suddenly kill you in your very tracks for even blinking an eye. If this has been your reaction when reading this passage in the past, forget it, for that is not what this verse is saying, not even remotely. I happened upon this verse many years ago when I listened to a presentation by an identity speaker who is making reference to the Edomites by using this verse as one of his points. At the time, I decided to look into the Hebrew meaning of the word Edomite for myself. I found the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible assigned the term Edomite, the Hebrew word number 130, which says, number 130, Edome, patronymic, derived from father's name, from 123, an Edomite, or descendant from, or inhabitant of Edom, Edomite, see 726, end quote. Inasmuch as I didn't want to overlook anything important and felt there was something desperately wrong with this passage, I decided to check on the word number 726, which had the following to say. Number 726, a clerical error for 130, an Edomite, as in the margin, Syrian, end quote. At once this truth struck me, and this was about 15 years ago, for if the proper rendering was Syrian instead of Edomite, it would make all the difference in the world. Over the years, since that time, I have pointed this clerical error out to many people of our persuasion. At the time, I knew this made more sense if Deuteronomy 23:7 were to correctly read Syrian rather than Edomite, for the Syrians were Abraham's relatives, in which case this verse would read, "Thou shalt not abhor a Syrian, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land." Over the years, I have been satisfied that the word should have been Syrian instead of Edomite. I remember one party who challenged me, indicating that it was only a clerical error, and really didn't mean anything. I finally came to the conclusion that it would be a hard proposition to prove, and decided not to push the point openly any farther. That is, however, until recently, when I was preparing for this lesson, I accidentally discovered what the clerical error was. I will now reveal to you how I made this discovery. As I had decided to take up the topic of Esau, I was in the process of reading anything and everything I could find on the subject. I was reading along in the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, Volume E through J, page 24, under the subtitle Edom, when I read this. There are places where, because of the similarity between letters D and R in Hebrew, the text has wrongly been read Aram, that is, Syria, and Arameans, that is, Syrians, for Edom and Edomites, such as 2 Kings 16:6, 2 Chronicles 22, where the King James Version has followed the majority text, but the Revised Standard Version has followed an amended text, end quote. Note, I have followed the Hebrew characters as faithfully as I know how to on my computer. I may have made a mistake. In my original lesson, I enclosed my documentation on that issue so the reader could check it against my references. The main thing to notice is the similarity between the letters in Hebrew for D and R. You can see very readily that a very small slip of the pen can change the word from Edomite to Syrian, or Syrian to Edomite. I will enlarge these two Hebrew letters and place them side by side so you can observe the difference in them. This very small change in the Hebrew writing and the word can be changed from Syrian to Edomite. Think of it this way. Syrian with the R capitalized, or Edomite with the D capitalized. By this above slight change, the Hebrew R sound is changed to a D sound. Since I originally wrote this, I now realize that the small remnant of Judah from Jerusalem who went into Babylonian captivity spoke Hebrew when they went in and spoke Chaldee when they came out, 70 years later. Also, when they went in, they were using a rounded style of Hebrew to write in, and when they came out, they were using a square style of Hebrew. Is it possible that the changing from a rounded style to a square style produced such an error? Well, if it did, how many other mistakes are there because of this? After all, it is absurd to believe we should not abhor an Edomite when the Almighty hates them himself, Malachi 1:3. Walking step by step through Israel's sojourn in Egypt, from Joseph until Joshua. There always seems to be someone writing on a subject for which they really haven't done their research. In preparing this lesson, I ran into a good example of such a person. Actually, another person got the following from the internet. No doubt there may be a vast amount of information on the internet, but it would appear we need to be very careful with some of the things being promoted from such a source. Generally, if we will examine what is being advanced, we can see through the subterfuge. While many times it's just a matter of ignorance, there are other times when the writer has an agenda. This article has the title, The Chronology of Egypt and Israel, and was downloaded from biblicalstudies.qldwide.net.au. On page 12, the writer seems to be a David K. Down, P.O. Box 341, Hornsby, New South Wales, Australia. On page 1, the writer lays his premise. He points to 1 Kings 6:1 to establish the Exodus at 1445 B.C. He then refers to a Dr. Emanuel Velikovsky, who supposedly makes the claim that Egyptian history is 600 years too old. This is what is said on page 1. Dr. Emanuel Velikovsky's claims that the fault lies not with the biblical information, but with the generally accepted chronology of Egypt, and that the Egyptian dates need to be reduced by some 600 years at the time of the Exodus. This would mean that the ruling dynasty of Egypt at the time Exodus would be the 13th dynasty rather than the 18th or 19th dynasty, as is now generally believed. And the pharaohs who ruled at the time of Joseph and Moses were the kings of the 12th dynasty. When this system is adopted, there is found to be remarkable agreement between the histories of Egypt and Israel. End quote. If you will remember, this is similar to the position which F. David Fry took in his book Hebrew Sages of Ancient Egypt, A Revised Discipline in Antiquity, which I spoke about in lesson number 31. I must point out again, people like Fry and David K. Down, quoted above, failed to check out the archaeological finds which have been made at Jericho. The following is what I said concerning this in that lesson. Finds at Jericho prove beyond all doubt that Fry cannot be correct. If you know your Bible story of Jericho, it will be remembered that after the Israelites destroyed it, Joshua placed a curse on it that it would never again be occupied. With this in mind, let's read the Thompson Chain Reference Bible Archaeological Supplement, page 1802, copyright 1990. On the outskirts of the old city, Mound Gerstang discovered a cemetery where he opened scores of graves that yielded quantities of pottery vessels, considerable jewelry, and about 170 scarab beetles. In these tombs he found pottery from the early, middle, and late Bronze periods, but only a few shards of Mycenaean ware. The Egyptian scarabs can be dated with certainty since they mention various pharaohs by name and represent each of them from Thutmose III. One scarab bears the name of Queen Hatshepsut and Thutmose III, another that of Amenhotep II, who is depicted as an archer, corresponding well with his tomb records in Egypt. Series of dated scarabs end with the two royal seals of Amenhotep III. Nothing else in the tomb suggests later dates. End quote. As Joshua had placed a curse on anyone who might try to rebuild and occupy Jericho, Joshua 6:26, this is very good evidence that these 18th Egyptian dynasty pharaohs lived before Jericho was destroyed by the Israelites under Joshua's command. This evidence alone blows Fry and Down clean out of the water. They are discredited. I have documented here, and to a greater extent in lesson number 31, all of this. Sometimes I wonder how much more confirmation is needed to convince people. These people are wrong. Clifton Emmaheiser is correct. We consider this case closed. On page 2, Down tries to associate Beni Hassan mural with the Israelites. I went to great lengths in lesson number 38 to show evidence that the people depicted in that mural were actually the Hyksos, who had all the marks of being descendants of Cain. On pages 7 through 9, Down postulates that the Egyptian queen Hatshepsut was the queen of Sheba, that somehow Queen Hatshepsut was contemporary with Solomon. It makes one wonder how any of Queen Hatshepsut's scarabs ended up 450 years previous to Solomon's time in the ruins of Jericho, doesn't it? I thought maybe the next thing that Down might contend was that Pharaoh Ramses II the Great was contemporary with Alexander the Great, or maybe even the same person. Who knows how much such a mind reasons? Then on page 9, Down tries to identify Shishak of Egypt, 1 Kings 11:40 and 1 Kings 14:25 and 6, as Tutmosis. Although he didn't say which Tutmosis, he could only mean Tutmosis III. Here is a good example of starting with a false premise and then trying to build on it. I hope you are beginning to see how important it is that we are careful in our research in order to get things in their proper sequence. So much for that. God of the day versus God of the night. It seems that Egypt may have had their version of Genesis 3:15. There have been and are two classes of people in the world in all-out opposing war with each other, namely the children of light and the children of darkness. There seems to be evidence of this in Egypt. To show you this, I will now quote from Cleopatra's Needles by E.A. Wallace Budge, pages 80 through 83. One of the most important temples rebuilt, or more probably founded by Amenemhat I, was the great temple that he dedicated to the sun god of Heliopolis in his forms of Herem-Aku, that is, Horus on the eastern or morning horizon, and Atem, that is, the sun god on the western or evening horizon. The city of Heliopolis, called in Egyptian Anu-Mate, that is, the northern Anu, to distinguish it from Anu-Rest, the southern Anu, or Hermonthis, which lies a few miles to the south of Thebes, was one of the oldest cities in Egypt. From time immemorial, Heliopolis formed the terminus of the caravan roads from the north, west, and south, and was in consequence a flourishing trade center. No wonder the Hyksos wanted it. It is probable that it was the capital of the kings of the north, that is, Lower Egypt, in pre-dynastic times. It was home of many cults, belief systems, first and foremost among which was the cult of the sun god, whose various forms were, in early times, called Kepera, Atem, etc. The Hebrews called the city On or Aven, Genesis 41:45 and 50, Ezekiel 30:17, and Beth Shemesh, Jeremiah 43:13, or House of the Sun, and it will be remembered that Joseph married a daughter of Potipharah, in Egyptian Potipharah, the gift of Ra, a priest of On, Genesis 41:45, 50, and 46:20. There is a famous well or fountain at Heliopolis in which, according to tradition, the sun god Ra bathed his face when he rose for the first time on the world. This well is still to be seen at Matareya, which the Arabs call Ain Ashems, that is, Fountain of the Sun. It is stated in the apocryphal books that the Virgin Mary rested by this well and drew from it the water with which she washed the clothes of her child, and that wherever the water fell, balsam-bearing plants sprang up. Drops of oil made from them were always mixed with the water used in baptizing Christians. The priests of Heliopolis were famed for their learning, and they were a very powerful body at all times. Little is known of them or of their god Ra under dynasties 1-3, but the name of their god formed part of the praenomen of Neb-Ka-Ra, a king of the third dynasty, and it also appears in the names Khafra and Menkara, kings of the fourth dynasty. The first three kings of the fifth dynasty were sons of a high priest of Ra, and from this time onward, each pharaoh bore a special name as the son of Ra. Several of the kings of the fifth dynasty, built great sun temples on the west bank of the Nile at Abu Ghurab and Abu Sir, and the object of the cult was a monolith, probably of sandstone, in the form of a short obelisk resting on a plinth pedestal in the form of a truncated pyramid. The priests of Ra were able to seize the throne of Egypt and to set first members of their corporation and next their nominees upon it in succession makes it clear that they were predominant among the priesthood of that country. Ra was the god of the day and of this world, and his power was believed to be supreme and absolute. All the other great gods were regarded as forms of him. But when his priesthood attempted to force his cult upon all the Egyptians, in the south as well as upon those in the north, they found it most difficult to accomplish, because the people generally worshipped the ancient, and perhaps indigenous, god Osiris, Asar, or Asari, the god of the night, the underworld, and death. A great struggle took place between the priesthood of Ra and the priesthood of Osiris, and in the end, the supposed powers of Ra and the extent of his dominion were curtailed. End quote. It appears that the early Egyptian dynasty kings, their names being sons of Ra, was symbolic for sons of light. On page 92 of the same book, we are told that Thutmose I looked favorably on the priesthood of Heliopolis. Thutmose I was still of unmixed royal blood. This is what this passage says. Thutmose I, elsewhere called Thutmoses I, was the first king who set up obelisks in Thebes, and in view of the later religious history of the 18th dynasty, his actions seem to show that he was favorably disposed to the doctrines of the priesthood of Heliopolis, and that he wished to link the cult of Ra with that of the Theban god Amen. As Usertesen I had set up a pair of obelisks before the house of Ra at Heliopolis, so Thutmose I set up a pair before a pylon of the temple of Amen. The obelisk that is still standing is about 90 feet high and is in a good state of preservation. A single column of inscription originally occupied the middle of each of the four faces, and from these texts we learn that Thutmose I dedicated two great obelisks to his father Amen-Ra on the pieces of the fallen obelisk. The cartouches of Thutmose III are found, and because of this some have argued that this obelisk was made by Thutmose III and not by Thutmose I, but the inscription to the latter on the standing obelisk speaks distinctly of two obelisks, and the official Ani states in his biography that he superintended the erection of two obelisks. It is probable that Thutmose I died before his inscriptions were cut on the second obelisk, and that it was usurped by Thutmose III. End quote. Page 169. Horus of the Double Crown, beloved of Ra, king of the south and the north, Menkemper Ra. The monuments of the gods, the lower supplying the meat and drink, the altar of the south of Heliopolis, making to be satisfied their majesties at the two seasons, that is, morning and evening. His is with them, with life and serenity, for hundreds of thousands of Set festival, many great sons of Ra, Thutmose, governor of the god of Ra, Hathis, beloved, living forever. End quote. We should not be surprised that Thutmose I looked favorably on the priesthood of Heliopolis, for the Bible tells us that a pharaoh gave Joseph his wife, Genesis 41:45. But if you will remember, Thutmose III was not of pure royal blood. This is the same Thutmose III that Queen Hatshepsut prevented from gaining the throne for a number of years, after which he tried to destroy all memory of her. Here again we see Genesis 3:15 at work, but between the true royal blood of the pharaohs of Egypt and the corrupted blood of the enemy gaining the throne. It is obvious that if we can't understand the satanic seed line, we can't understand neither Bible nor history. In other words, there are a lot of people walking around in a lopsided dream world of universal religion. Ben of the Ben. In the last lesson, number 41, we discussed the subject of the Ben Stone, many times referred to as the Ben Ben. I will now repeat part of a quote I used in that lesson from Cleopatra's Needles by E.A. Wallace Budge, page 8. At a period which is so remote that no date can be assigned to it, the people of Anu, the On of the Hebrews, and the Heliopolis of the Greeks, had as the object of their cult a stone, which was thick at the base and tapered to a point at the top, and much resembled in shape the funerary stelae found in the tombs of Tka or Tkat and other early kings at Abydos. The stone was called Ben, and in the texts of the 6th dynasty its determinative resembles a small obelisk, that is, a short, thick shaft surrounded by a little pyramid. Why this Ben stone was sacred, or how it acquired its sanctity, is not known. End quote. If the priesthood at Heliopolis were Shemites, which we can fairly be assured they were, we really shouldn't be surprised at such a stone called the Ben Ben. In the Hebrew, the term Ben means son. The Hebrew term Ben is number 1121 in the Strong's Concordance. It is used in Genesis 3:16, "Thou shalt bring forth children," Genesis 4:25, "and she bare a son," Genesis 31, "Give me children or else I die," Exodus 34:7, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children," Proverbs 13:22, "leaveth an inheritance to his children's children," Ecclesiastes 2:3, "sons of men Adam," and 1 Kings 20:35, "sons of the prophets." What is interesting is that the Egyptian hieroglyphic sign for Ben is a man's foot up to just below the knee. Therefore, I believe we can be sure that it has something to do with a man or mankind. It would seem that a man's footsteps could surely represent a man's life, or a woman's for that matter. When there are 2 feet in the hieroglyphics, it is then Ben-Ben. It appears that it might be saying, "sons of sons," or possibly, "children of children." This sounds to me like the genealogy of a family. Is it possible the Ben Stone is sacred, as it represents the Almighty's family, or posterity? The Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies explains the term Ben in its various forms as follows on page 404. Son. 1. A son by whom parents are built up and families increased. Also a son by adoption. Exodus 2:10. By creation and preservation, as the angels. Job 1:6, 2:1, and 38:7. By regeneration as the faithful. Psalms 73:15. Proverbs 14:26. Who are loved, sanctified, and blessed of God as their father. Exodus 4:22. Deuteronomy 14:1. Isaiah 1:2. Jeremiah 3:19. Hosea 11:1. The young of any creature, metop. The branch is a son with respect of the tree. Psalms 80:15. The scholar with respect to his master, sons of the prophets. An arrow with respect to the bow or quiver. Job 41:28. Corn with respect to the threshing floor. Isaiah 21:10. A hill is the son of oil with respect to fertility. Isaiah 5:1. A wicked person is a son of Belial, or wickedness. A person guilty of a capital crime is a son of death. 1 Samuel 20:31. Any man is said to be a son in respect to the years of his age, a son of two, and two, a son from the idea of begetting, being born, the common word for son in Chaldee, but in Hebrew only poetic. Three, to make affinity by marriage, to be son-in-law. Four, to beget, to bear a child. Five, progeny, offspring, condition of a son. Six, posterity, son's son, end quote. That is, Ben-Ben, my observation. The Ashit tree. Of particular interest are the inscriptions found on the obelisks of Queen Hatshepsut, where affectionate mention is made to an Ashit tree. Wallace Budge makes reference to the Ashit tree three times in his book Cleopatra's Needles on the following pages. On page 95, marked out for him the lord of the gods of the Set festival on the Ashit tree, the son of Ra, Tutmosis diademed like Ra, beloved of Amen-Ra, Kamut-F, endowed with life forever, end quote. On page 105, her father Amen hath established her great name, Ma'at-Ka-Ra, on the holy Ashit tree. The records of her are for hundreds of thousands of years, being united to life, stability, and serenity. The son of Ra, the counterpart of Amen, Hatshepsut, beloved of Amen-Ra, the king of the gods. This beautiful and enduring monument, which she made, that is dedicated to him on the first day of the Set festival, she doing this that life might be given to her forever. End quote. On pages 170 and 171, Horus of the Double Crown, Bull Mighty of Ra Beloved, King of the South and the North, Menkemper Ra, established father Tem, his name great of cartouches with enduring sovereignty in the great house of Anu, when he gave to him the throne of God and the rank of Kempera, the son of Ra, Tutmosis, righteous governor of the souls of Heliopolis Beloved, given life forever, Horus of the Double Crown, Bull Mighty, crowned by truth, king of the South and of the North, Menkemper-Ra, multiplied for him the lord of the gods, set festivals of the Ashit tree, holy within the house of the soul, knowing that his son was I, flesh producing from Neber-Cher, the son of Ra Tutmos, governor of Heliopolis, of Ra Heraktes, beloved, living forever. End quote. Undoubtedly, if the priesthood at Heliopolis was of the house of Shem, it would be safe to conclude that the Set festivals were the celebration of Seth as their patriarch, and the holy Ashit tree could possibly represent the Seth family tree. For some confirmation that this might be true, I now quote from a book entitled The World of the Past, edited by Jacquetta Hawkes, Chapter 2, Greece and Crete, The Bronze Age of Hesiod. The Greek poet Hesiod wrote his works and days in the 8th century B.C., In it, he divides human history into five ages. His pre-archaeological idea of a Bronze Age preceding an Iron Age probably owes something to genuine folk memory. Then Zeus the Father again made humankind, a breed of bronze far differently designed, a breed from the ash tree sprung, huge-limbed and dread, lovers of battle and horror, no eaters of bread. Their hearts were hard, their adamant hearts none stood to meet their power of limbs and their hardihood, and swing of the terrible arms their shoulders bore. Bronze were their arms, bronze the armor they wore, and their tools, for no dark iron supplied their needs. End quote. Often we wonder where some of our family names came from, the name Ash being one of them. Checking my phone book, There are several, including Ashburn and Ashcroft. Are these names more ancient than we imagine? Could the tribe of Asher, for instance, be named after the ash tree, family of Seth? Out of many varieties of ash, there is one named Olean Case, which is related to the olive tree, producing a single winged seed, a most useful tree as regards to rapid growth and production of lumber, and being distinguished for its height, shape, and graceful foliage. Ash wood is hard, stiff, and especially strong, and mainly used for shovel, hoe, and rake handles. It is also used for spears, boat oars, and baseball bats. No doubt a great wood for battle axe handles. How fitting a tree to represent our people. Does all this seem to exemplify the Adam man? Another point worth mentioning, which the poet Hesiod puts forth, is not all peoples are created at the same time, that there was a separate creation of a special kind of man. Do you notice how this differently designed man is described similar to Jeremiah 51:20 as my battle axe and weapons of war? I have found more information concerning the ash tree, but I will have to present it in the next lesson. Herodotus on the Phoenix. As I mentioned in number 41, I shall address Herodotus' version of the phoenix bird story. Before I do, however, I would like to show some of Herodotus' other deductions. Once we observe some of his conclusions, caution might be advisable. Let's go back to Cleopatra's Needles by E. A. Wallace Budge, page 9, for his reported version. The home of this bird was someplace in Arabia, and a phoenix visited Heliopolis at the close of every period of 500 years. Towards the end of his life, he built a nest in Arabia, to which he imparted the power of generation. So when he died, another phoenix arose out of it. When the new phoenix had grown up, he went to Heliopolis and burned his father, whose ashes he burned in the temple of the sun god there. End quote. On February 21st, Educational Channel 30, WGTE, Toledo, Ohio, ran a program called Lost City of the Pyramids. It was about a city some archaeologists had found where the workers were housed during the construction of the Great Pyramid at Giza. As the story developed with archaeological evidence, they established with little doubt that Herodotus' account of the building of the pyramids lacked credibility. The following are excerpts of the narration of that program. The most common myth about the pyramid builders is that they were slaves. This view, made popular by Hollywood, actually dates back to the Greek historian Herodotus. He visited Egypt 2,700 years after the pyramids had been finished and was told by his guide that slaves had provided the labor. With no contradictory evidence, this view has persisted, and it is still offered in modern-day guidebooks. Egyptologist Mark Lehner believed evidence of large-scale food production was an important clue. Hundreds of bread molds and numerous baking pits indicated food preparation on a vast scale. Archaeologists had the first sign that the site was the base for a large undertaking. Elsewhere on the site, other bones were found that indicated a healthy and diverse diet. Our animal bone specialist tells us there is an awful lot of cattle, and cattle is very expensive meat. Came from the provinces, and a lot of the cattle we are finding here is prime cut and under 2 years of age. So everything about our site suggested it's expensive. Far from the image of starving laborers surviving on rations, this site has revealed a workforce who drank beer and ate baked bread, fresh fish, and expensive cuts of prime beef. From the tombs in the town, a picture is emerging of a construction project manned by a large number of workers who were well-fed and highly organized. The equal numbers of men and women and the proportion of children, including babies as young as 2 months, suggested to the scientists that they were examining whole families. As hoped, the DNA proved conclusively that there were complete families living in the city of the pyramid builders. This was no work camp, but a thriving social community. The high standard of medical care the laborers of the plateau enjoyed makes it quite unlikely they were slaves. Why, for instance, spend time and effort looking after slaves? If this was simply slave labor, then another slave can be brought in. The evidence continued to build. Their tombs, the food workers ate, and medical care they received all suggested a community that was treated as something of an elite. In his account, the Greek historian Herodotus was clear. He had recorded that it had taken 100,000 slaves 30 years to build the Great Pyramid of Khufu. But the picture that was emerging from the excavation was a vastly different one. The discoveries had already proved Herodotus wrong once. The pyramid builders had clearly not been slaves. Would the findings now reveal that he was also wrong about the number of workers and the methods they had used? End quote. As the story turned out, at least according to this program, Herodotus was wrong on that score too. It was estimated by a Dr. Craig Smith, a modern engineering consultant, that it would have been more like 20,000 men working 20 years to build the Great Pyramid. What does this have to do with the Phoenix? It shows that if Herodotus was wrong about the building of the Great Pyramid, he could be wrong about the Phoenix bird story also. In researching this topic, I can see where Herodotus might have been relying too much on his contemporary Egyptian folktale. When we realize that Herodotus was investigating the story 2,700 years after the fact, it's hard to imagine how much the story might have been corrupted by his time. Again, this is something I will have to take up in the next lesson. I will tell you this, though. There seems to be a connection between the Phoenix bird of Heliopolis and the Phoenicians, and we've only gotten a good start on this thing. End of Watchman's Teaching Letter number 42. Thank you for listening.